Good morning. Welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. We're continuing our series through Mark. And so today we are looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, which is found in your bulletin. So why don't we stand and I'll read the passage for us today. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that today we would get a sense of the glory and power of Jesus, that our hearts would be filled with worship for him, that we would put our faith in Jesus Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are some stains that just seem so difficult to remove. If you buy tape, they all say residue free until you put it on something and then it leaves a long strip of glue behind. Or maybe you have those labels that you like to take off of a jar and it leaves behind this thick glue on there and an annoying sticky film. And eventually all of that becomes kind of fuzzy, right? Checks all of the dust, and it's super gross. But I was introduced to a solvent called Bestine, all right? Eric actually told me about it. And it melts the goo away. And now one of my kind of simple pleasures in life is using that solvent and removing the goo away. You know, Scripture uses the image of sin as being a stain that cannot just be wiped away. A sticky stain that won't just go away no matter how hard you rub on it. It needs some kind of solvent, so to speak. And of course, that solvent is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. There are many images of sin in the Bible to teach us what sin is like. But the concept of being ritually unclean in the Bible teaches us some unique things about sin. Now, we might, as modern readers, think that when the Bible talks about being ritually unclean or clean, that we're talking about hygiene, whether someone has taken a shower or not. But that's not what it's talking about, though I highly recommend you take a shower, all right? But that is not what being ritually unclean or clean is talking about. Rather, it is meant to help us understand where we stand before a holy God. God is holy, pure, perfectly clean. But human beings, by virtue of our sin and sinful nature, are unclean before this holy God. So it has nothing to do with hygiene and everything to do with moral purity, spiritual purity. And so all these rules in the Jewish law about being ritually clean are meant to put in the Jewish person's mind the need to be morally pure. That the things that they are doing on the outside were meant to remind them of the state of their insides. And so God set forth a system that reminded worshipers that He is a holy God, and we are an unholy, unclean people in need of redemption, in need of atonement. And so that's what the sacrifices were, to remind them of how much they needed God's intervention and to be cleansed by blood. Now, there's another dimension of uncleanness, right? So far, we've really been talking about our relationship with God, right? Being unclean means that God is a holy God and we are an unclean, unholy people. But the other dimension of holiness is horizontal. If you touched an unclean person, what happens? You became unclean as well. And that's why oftentimes the unclean person had to go into isolation. They would be isolated from the rest of society and could not even go into the temple or synagogue. Now, perhaps this is meant to teach us that our sin, our sinfulness, it doesn't just affect us. Our sinfulness oftentimes affects other people. It affects the people around us. So last week, we talked about how Jesus went to the most unclean place and had power over evil. And today's passage is also marked with uncleanness. And today we see that Jesus has the power to purify the unclean, to make the unclean clean. And so the main point for today is this: let us put our faith in Jesus, who has the power to cleanse us. Let us put our faith in Jesus, who has the power to cleanse us. And so the first point today is Jesus has the power to cleanse us. Jesus has the power to cleanse us from our sin. You see, Jesus encounters two people in this chapter, in chapter 5. The first person is named Jairus. Now, if you notice in Mark, not a lot of people are actually mentioned by name, right? Remember last week, the demon-possessed man is just called the demon-possessed man. That's not his name, okay? He's just a demon-possessed man. But Jairus is mentioned by name, and perhaps he was well known, and you could go talk to Jairus about what happened. And so Mark mentions his name specifically here. Now, Jairus was one of the rulers of the synagogue. I mentioned in previous weeks that the synagogue is not the same as the temple. The synagogue was more of a place where people gathered to hear teaching. Now, the ruler of the synagogue was not a scribe or a rabbi, but rather he was a lay person, a lay member, and was entrusted by the elders to provide oversight to the synagogue. And so he would do things like arrange Sabbath worship, he would buy scrolls for readings, he would maintain the building and security. So he had a lot of responsibility that the elders entrusted him with, and he would have been well known and respected in this society, in this community. Now, the second person that is mentioned in Mark 5 is a nameless woman. She is not named because likely no one would have known her anyways. The woman had a gynecological problem. She was constantly bleeding and had bled for 12 years straight. Now, Leviticus 15 talks about this. If you want to go and read about it, I'm not going to read Leviticus 15 for us this morning. You can read that on your own. But essentially, a woman who had such a condition would be unclean indefinitely until the condition went away, until the bleeding stopped. And not only that, anybody that she touched would also be considered unclean. And so she was kept from making others unclean. Yet hearing about Jesus, this woman hears about what Jesus has done. She's heard reports, and she had faith in him. So she walked through the crowds, and in her desperation, she reaches out to touch Jesus' garment. If only I could just touch Jesus, all of my life, everything would be healed. But of course, touching Jesus would make him unclean. But the interesting thing is this. Rather than make Jesus unclean, Jesus' holy cleansing power, his radical cleanness and holiness is transferred to her. He cannot be made unclean, not truly anyways. She touches him, and his radical cleanness cleanses her. But what's interesting about this narrative is that the ultimate uncleanness is not even in her bleeding. The ultimate uncleanness is actually death. And who dies in this story but the little girl? Jairus' daughter was sick. She was at the point of death. And it is implicit in this narrative that by healing this nameless woman, it delayed Jesus enough that it kept him from healing this girl before she died. Death was the ultimate uncleanness, an irreversible condition that no one could possibly solve. Yet taking the little girl by her hand, her tiny, lifeless hand, Jesus says, "Talitha kumi," little girl, I say to you, rise. And immediately, the girl rose and walked around. Jesus has power over not just illness and sickness and uncleanness, but death itself. See, these are portraits of the gospel. Jesus allows the unclean to touch him, becoming unclean himself, though no wrongdoing of his own. He became sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we would become clean. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so on the cross, Jesus took on the ultimate uncleanness, the uncleanness of death. And by his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, he conquers even death. Death itself, the ultimate enemy, so that you and I who are unclean might be cleansed. We might be clean and holy and righteous. Now you might be wondering to yourself, oh man, here he goes again, stretching everything. Right? How do you get all this? He just healed her from a disease. Why are you making this about sin and the condition of her heart? Well, as I mentioned before, ritual purity, clean and unclean, was not simply about the outside. It was about moral purity. That was what was most important. And so what good would it be for Jesus to heal this woman of her physical condition but leave her soul in its dead condition? What good would that be? And it's interesting, we miss this in the English translations. In verse 34, it says this, "And he," Jesus, "said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well." Now the verb, "made you well," can literally be translated saved. Your faith has saved you. See, Jesus is not after just physical healing. He intends to heal her soul. All of her, her entirety of her being. What good would it be for him to save her from her bleeding only to have her soul remain in death? Brothers and sisters, the point is this. We need this Jesus to touch our lives, to touch our hearts and remove the stain of sin from our lives. Uncleanness is such a vivid metaphor for what sin does to our lives. And this story is a vivid picture of sin. In a sense, sin does make us feel dirty, doesn't it? Don't you feel guilt and shame when you sin? When we are reminded of past relationships and the mistakes that we have made in them, we feel shame. We feel dirty, whether it be sleeping with people we should not have, or a divorce that we know we contributed to, or not treating a significant other the way that we should have, we may feel shame over that. I mean, you ever think of things in your life and you cringe? Can't believe I said that. I can't believe I reacted that way. And the stain of sin stays with us, and we feel dirty and shameful. When we are reminded of our addictions and weaknesses, we feel shame. Why can't I get this area of my life together like everyone else can? Why am I addicted to this, but no one else is? Why does their marriage or family seem so perfect, and mine seems like such a mess? And so we feel a sense of shame and guilt. We feel dirty and unclean. Yet today's story tells us, if Jesus has touched your life, if he has saved you, you are clean. You have been made clean. You don't need to be plagued by past mistakes and current weaknesses. They have been paid for on the cross, not in part, but in whole. He is better than bleach. He's better than bleach. Though our sins are like scarlet, by his blood, we are washed white as snow. Some of us think that the Christian life is just repeatedly reminding ourselves of how bad we are. And we shame ourselves constantly. You're the worst. You just can't get it together. And that's our motivation for sanctification. We just shame ourselves to death. But the gospel is, yes, you violated the law. You are indeed a sinner. You are guilty. But by the blood of Jesus, you have been made clean. You don't need to feel dirty anymore. Now, should you try to work on not repeating past mistakes? Should you try to work on your sinful habits? Absolutely. But not out of shame. Do it because there is a better way. Do it because you have been made clean and salvation has been accomplished for you on the cross. Now, of course, as I mentioned, sin does not just affect us. And it is between us and God primarily, but our sin has effect on the people around us. You know, it's the craziest thing, right? When Jen and I got married, we both just stopped sinning. It was crazy. I highly recommend marriage to all of you. No, of course not. When we got married, all of a sudden, my sin doesn't just hurt me, it hurts her. And her sin doesn't just hurt her, it hurts me. And sometimes, if we're candid, we make each other sin worse. Have you ever had the experience where you don't like someone? And so you sin against that person by just talking about them constantly in unflattering, sinful ways? And all of a sudden, Jen doesn't like that person anymore either. Why is that? Because sin is like a pathogen. It is contagious. So what's the solution? Should we just isolate from one another? No. We need to be touched by Christ. We need Jesus to heal us, to make us clean. Every conflict we have can be redeemed by grace. Every failed relationship we have can have a second chance. And rather than spreading the pathogen of sin, when Jesus touches us, we can and should be shining his light, his truth, and spreading his infectious holiness to others. So just how are we cleansed by others? How does that happen? Well, we need to put our faith in him. We need to take hold of Jesus. We need to trust him. We need to follow him. And I think these two individuals in this story, both Jairus and the woman who touches his garment, are both examples of faith. And there are at least three things we can learn about their faith. So we'll just talk about three things today. So what characterizes faith? Three things. Faith is desperate, faith perseveres, and faith is personal. First, faith is desperate. This woman was afflicted for 12 years. It has plagued her for over a decade. And it has cost her. The story tells us that she couldn't worship God in the temple and in the synagogue. Right? She was unclean. She would not have had very much human contact and limited she would have had limited relationships. And the condition cost her everything. It says that she spent all that she had. She went to doctor after doctor. You know, perhaps some doctor said, yeah, we can fix that, no problem. Come here, try this, just give me your money. Perhaps other doctors said, you know what, the chances of fixing that is really small. But she gave her money anyways, because she wanted to be healed so badly. But it says here, her condition only grew worse. Can you imagine the desperation? No money to survive on. And she would wonder to herself, if only I could be healed. And the desperation drove her to Jesus. Now, what of this father, Jairus, whose daughter was close to the brink of death? Being a father now has brought new meaning to this text. You know, I think when we are sick, we can handle it. It's tough, but we can handle it. But when your kid is sick, what wouldn't you do to make them better? We'd be willing to trade places in a heartbeat. And I think that's where Jairus was. He sees his poor little girl, his sweetheart, sick. And in his mind, he thinks, I would trade places with her in a heartbeat. And his desperation drove him to Jesus. See, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it must come from a place where we realize we are in desperate need of a Savior. We desperately need someone to heal us from sin. In the Christian life, the more we know the character of God, the more He opens our eyes to see what we're like, and it ain't pretty. He opens the closets and we see the skeletons and we say, Jesus, close the door. I don't want to see that anymore. When the prophet Isaiah, right? Remember this? Isaiah 6? When he sees the holy God of the universe, the holy, holy, holy God of the universe, he could not help but say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And so it is with us. When we know God for who He really is, and we get a sense of just how perfect He is and how perfect His law is, we will, like the prophet Isaiah, say, woe is me. We are unclean. But for Christians, that realization is not the final word. Let it drive you to Christ. Let it make you desperate for Jesus. Let it make you want more of His presence in your life. Jesus, I need your word in my life. Let me meditate on it day and night. Lord, I need your guidance. I need your love and mercy, your righteousness and justice. I need you, Jesus. I'm desperate for you. I need your grace. If only you would touch my life, Jesus. And the good news is, if you declare your need for Jesus, if you confess your sins, He always forgives. He always wipes your slate clean. So faith is characterized by desperation. It's not just an intellectual, yeah, I believe in Jesus. No, it drives you to the cross. It makes you desperate for Him. So it's characterized by desperation, but it is also characterized by perseverance. Faith perseveres. Because Jesus chose to delay, we are told the daughter of Jairus dies. And it's precisely because Jesus chooses to delay that many have given up hope in this story. When Jesus shows up to Jairus' house, there are people there who say to Jairus, don't bother Jesus anymore. Let him go. Move on. Your daughter is dead. Hope is lost. It's over. Let Jesus do some other things. He seems pretty busy these days. So have him go out. Let him do other things. Let him teach. Let him help some other people. We're sorry you lost your daughter, but it's time to give up. I mean, Jesus might be able to do something like heal the sick, He might exorcise some demons, but he can't bring someone back from the dead. All hope is lost. And so Jesus responds in how Jesus a lot of times responds. He tells the people around, don't worry about the little girl. She's just sleeping. She's just sleeping. And how do the people react? Well, the professional mourners, is what they're called, started to laugh at him. What are professional mourners? Well, in this culture, there were people that you would hire at your funeral, or your family would hire professional mourners to be at your funeral, and they would essentially just wail. And so the law said that even if you were poor, you were expected to have at least two flute players and one wailing woman, according to the customs of this time. And these mourners would wail loudly and wail haunting laments and walk from and accompany you from your house all the way to the grave. And so these mourners were perhaps kind of jaded. We're at funerals all the time. We know what a dead person looks like. And that girl is dead, Jesus. You are so funny. And they laugh at him. See, the fact that Jesus delayed made a difficult situation seem impossible, not just to Jairus, but to everyone around Jairus. Yet Jesus says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Only have faith, Jairus. I know it seems like this is impossible. I know it seems like all hope is lost, but put your faith in me. Trust me. Persevere. I know it all seems lost now, but trust in me, we will get through this. Keller, about this passage, says this, God's grace virtually never operates on our time frame, never operates on a schedule we consider reasonable, almost never operates according to our time measurements, our calendars, our agendas, our schedules. Have you ever felt that? Jesus, fix this now. I need this now. Remedy this situation now. But so often, Jesus does not do things the way we expect, in the timing that we expect, and then what happens? We get angry. We get disappointed. We get frustrated with God. When you look at your own personal growth, don't you sometimes get frustrated that it doesn't happen a little bit faster? I've been working hard at this, Jesus. Can we get this done within a week? But sometimes it's a lifetime that you battle those things. When you look at others, don't you get frustrated at their growth? How many times have I rebuked you about that? Is the Lord even at work in you? Is this taking mighty slow? Maybe we get frustrated at God that he hasn't saved certain people in our lives. And those people don't know him. Now, Lord, work. Why aren't you working? And we get so frustrated. We may look at the circumstances around us, whether it be our family situation, our relationship status, or our jobs or lack thereof. And we wonder, Lord, why do you delay? I thought you said you would provide for me. Why do you tarry? Work now. But Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. He's saying to you, trust me. I am working. You don't even know. My timing is perfect. Persevere. Don't look at your circumstances. Look to me. And if we are to have a faith that perseveres, that's what we should be after. That we trust in the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ. So that even when we don't understand his timing, even when we don't understand his purposes, we trust him and our faith perseveres. Now, if we are to ever get to a place where our faith perseveres, then we need a faith that is personal. And that's our last point. A faith. Faith is personal. We often hear, have faith. Right? Have you heard that before? Have faith. Have faith in what? Right? What a lot of people mean when they say to have faith is to have faith that circumstances will change. So you lost your job? Have faith. And what they mean is just have faith that you will get a job. You're single? Have faith. And what they mean is have faith that you'll find the right person. Have faith. Have faith that things will just get better. But that isn't the faith here. The faith we are after here is not faith in better circumstances or that the universe will give us better things. This faith is a personal faith. It is a faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we read this story, perhaps a good question we can ask is this: why does Jesus take the time to ask, "Who touched my garments?" Why does he ask that? He's in a rush. He just promised Jairus, "I'm going to come heal your daughter." And so it's sort of like an ambulance situation, right? Where they're in a rush to go heal this little girl. And then Jesus goes, wait. Who touched me? And the disciples are like, "Jesus, who touched you? There are a lot of people around us. Anybody could have touched you." In fact, it is a very strong possibility that this woman actually wanted to remain anonymous. That's why she touched his garment, right? Oftentimes, in all sorts of confrontations with Jesus, people would lay prostrate before him or get his attention, right? Zacchaeus climbs up a tree, but this woman's like, because I don't think she wants to be known. And Jesus could very well have felt the power leave him and say, "You're welcome," and just move along. But why does he stop and talk to her? It's because Jesus wanted a personal encounter, an intimate encounter. Jesus is not just some talisman, some good luck charm, something you touch to get healed. He desires for us to know him and to know him personally. Notice what he calls the woman he has just healed: daughter. Jesus is not content to simply heal her, but wants to adopt her into the family of God. Notice also how he treats the little girl. Notice what he calls Jairus' daughter. Little girl, right? Talitha, which is a term of endearment. It means, "My precious little girl, rise." Just like how a mother goes into her child's room, usually a mom doesn't go, "Wake up," right? Not to a little kid. Maybe it's like a teenager, okay? But to a little kid, picked out, "Hey, it's time to wake up." And that's how Jesus treats this little girl, Jairus' daughter. Tender compassion. "Little girl, wake up." And look at how this narrative ends. Jesus says, "Give this girl something to eat. Give her a cookie. She must be starving." That is the tender care of our Savior. It's because Jesus wants a personal, intimate relationship with the people he saves. His salvation is tender-hearted. This illustrates the kind touch of God's salvation. D.A. Carson puts it like this: "The whole effect of this is to change something from a mere power encounter to a personal encounter. She wants a miracle. He wants a meeting. She wants the answer to her problems. He wants to confront her with respect to her faith." Maybe many of us can relate to this. A lot of us treat Jesus like a way to get something we want. That's why when you don't get what you want, the first person you get mad at is God. You get mad at Jesus. We treat God like he is a vending machine to meet our desires, a genie in the lamp, a year-round Santa Claus. And so you go to him hoping that he'll give you what you want. But faith is characterized not by only going to him with what you want. I encourage you, yeah, of course, go to Jesus with what you want. I think he cares. But that is not what characterizes faith. Faith is characterized by taking hold of Christ himself. Jesus is the end, not a means to an end. And so faith takes hold of Jesus Christ. And when your faith is in the person of Jesus, what matters is not
whether we are healed or not healed. What matters is not whether we get that job or don't get that job, the relationship we think we need or don't need. What matters is not the change in circumstance that we think we need, but when our faith is in the person of Jesus, we are content, whether in great tribulation or great prosperity, whether in great need or abundance, even when things are delayed, we are content, because ultimately, we have what matters most. We have Christ. Faith is personal. It takes hold of Jesus, because you have Jesus, you trust wherever he takes you. See, to Jairus at the time, Jesus' delay probably made no sense, even disappointing. But by delaying, Jesus healed a woman, mind, body, and soul. He healed a woman who was plagued for 12 years, the entire life of that little girl. And because of Jesus' power, even though his delay made the circumstances seem impossible, Jesus was able to take care of both. Both this woman who suffered a lifetime and also this little girl who seemed like she was in an impossible situation. Faith takes hold of this Jesus who is good and powerful and trusts that wherever he takes us, knowing that his ways are sometimes beyond our understanding, beyond our timing, and faith trusts that where he takes us is a better place. Now, as we close, inevitably, as we talk about faith, a lot of us are left feeling disappointed. I wish I had faith like that, but I don't. I wish I was more desperate for Jesus, but the reality is that sometimes I'm not. I wish I wanted Jesus alone, but the reality is that in my heart, I want many things, many other things. And I wish my faith persevered just a little bit more, but I admit, when I go through difficult times, sometimes I do get mad at God. But the good news is this: we aren't saved by the strength of our faith. Jesus doesn't say, hey, all faiths, B plus and above, are into the kingdom of heaven. That's not how it works. No, the good news is salvation is not based on the strength of our faith, but the strength of our Savior. Not how strongly you believe, but how strong our Savior is, who has power over evil, who has power to cleanse you, and has power over even the great enemy of death. And so, your faith may not be the strongest. Allow God to work on that in you. But with whatever little faith you have, cling to Jesus Christ. And what you will find is that he will hold you. He will carry you because he is powerful over all. He has power over all. Let us put our faith in him who has the power to cleanse us from sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has power over evil, who has power even to cleanse us, who has power over even death. And on that cross, Jesus Christ took on death and then resurrected, declaring victory over death once and for all. Oh Lord, help us cling to you. Our faith is so weak, but you are so strong. So you are worthy of all of our affection, honor, and praise. Lord, we thank you that we can live as people free. And though oftentimes we fail, you make us clean. You give us the righteousness of God. You help us become the righteousness of God. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.